Let's turn to God's word. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through to 30. Entitled The Rich Young Man. And we begin. Behold, a man came up to him, that is Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. However, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, because that is the requirement, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last May the Lord bless that to us as we look into it in a few moments. Well, as we look into God's word, let's just bow our heads in prayer briefly once more this morning. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wonderful truths and lessons and examples to be found in Scripture. I thank you that it's your word. Help us to respect it, help us to revere it, and help us to learn from it, I pray. Be with us as we look into this teaching of your Son whilst here on earth. May you open our eyes to things anew and challenge us, I pray. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. As we look around the world sometimes, we see people who have so much. As we look, we think, how did they get that? Why do they deserve it? And so often we think the richer we are, the better off we are, the healthier we are, the more happy and blessed we will be. Sometimes we may think that our blessings on this earth show favor with God. It's not a new thought. Solomon noticed this. He noticed that there are people who have no concern for God and yet are incredibly blessed. In fact, Jesus in this reading lays out that those who are temporarily blessed on this earth, those who have lots, won't necessarily experience the same blessings in heaven. Those who think they are good and wonderful now won't necessarily experience the same blessings in God's kingdom. The final verse of this chapter says this, Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. God's kingdom is entirely upside down compared with our earthly thinking. Our earthly thinking tells us the more we have, the more blessed and favored we are. the happier we will be, the better off we'll be. But the pattern in God's kingdom is so often entirely upside down. For a perfect example, look to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness with nothing. He ate locusts and honey. He was wearing camel's hair. And yet he is one of the people regarded, where he is the person regarded by Jesus as the best person to be born among humans. Look at the Beatitudes. Read through them in Matthew chapter 5 later. We see Jesus portraying an upside down kingdom, a kingdom that we don't always comprehend. In this world, in this time, those who are self-righteous, who think they are good, are so often praised. The rich are so often worshipped. The proud are given the opportunities to tell everyone just how good they are. But it's not so in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is entirely different. There might be a slide, April. And Jesus demonstrates this as once again he talks about children. Jesus demonstrates that he is a saviour of the lowly. And we first find Jesus talks about the humble. The humble. Prior to this passage, Jesus was talking about the dangers of sin. He was talking about restoring wayward Christians, wayward believers to the church. And again, as has just happened, Jesus starts to talk about children. And in this passage, in verse 13, which we didn't read, the children were brought to Jesus. In the crowd, amongst where Jesus was teaching, there were some children around, and their parents or others sent them to see Jesus. As is so often the case when a revered and well-known person or speaker or, I don't want to use the word celebrity, but that's the only one that's coming to mind. As is so often the case, children would like to meet them. But Jesus' disciples, we find in verse 13, rebuked the people. And they said, no, don't send the children here. Don't pester Jesus with these little children. He's far too important to spend time with these insignificant people. While Christ was on earth, children had a very humble position. They had no power. They had no responsibility. They had no way to get things for themselves. They would have been entirely reliant upon those around them. As they got older, that reliance would have lessened. But the youngest of children needed their parents to provide everything that they had, or for someone to provide everything that they had. They were the most humble in position. By rights, they shouldn't have had the opportunity to demand time of someone like Jesus. But Jesus says no in verse 14. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. For children like these belong the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an interesting verse to try and get your head around. Helpfully, in Mark's account of the same time, he adds a bit more information. And he says that Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. And if we particularly think about young children, how do young children get things? They're given them. How do my children eat? We provide the food. They don't have to ask to be clothed, to be fed, to be housed. They are given it, as should be the case. Obviously, it's not always the case. There are children in very destitute positions. But the way that the world was set up by God was for children to be cared for. They are in the humblest of positions because they are entirely reliant upon those that provide. And Jesus is saying it's the same with the kingdom of God. The blessings of God don't have to be earned or bought, begged for or bartered for. They are not something just for the richest, just for the most powerful, just for the best. They are the blessings of the kingdom of God given freely by a Father who is so loving and generous to all who will believe. If you don't believe me, look in Scripture. When the Philippian jailer fell upon his knees and asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say, "Give money." They didn't say, "Work for it, be a better person." No, they said simply in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your entire household." Romans 10 verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Yes, we should seek to live good and upright lives, but they will not save us. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to put ourselves into the position of a child, a humble, desperate position that relies entirely upon someone else. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection making it possible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lays hands upon the children and sends them on their way. And then in comes, not the main character, Jesus is the main character, one of the main characters in this passage. This rich, proud man, in direct contrast to one of these children. Here is a man who thinks he is something, who thinks he is good, who has much, and will be so used to being able to get whatever he wants. Firstly, we think about the proud. The man comes to Jesus and in verse 16 says, "What must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Because that's our worldly view. To get good things, we must do things. To earn money, we must work. So many people subscribe to an idea of karma where what goes around comes around. If I'm better, I'll get better. This man wants eternal life. And he says, "What good thing must I do to have eternal life?" If he'd have left out the good deed part, we couldn't fault the question. What must I do to have eternal life? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he thinks there is something he can do to earn it. And Jesus replies, and this would have been a groundbreaking reply. Remember, probably around Jesus would have been the religious elite thinking that they could trip him up, as they do from time to time. People who had subscribed to the idea of a law where they had tried to live perfect lives. And Jesus says this in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Hundreds, thousands of people had spent their whole lives trying to be good. And now Jesus says, there's only one. Who is that? Well, we know it's Jesus. And he says, in addition, "If you would enter life," we can take that to be eternal life, "keep the commandments." There is only one who is good. There is only one who is good enough. Jesus saying very clearly to this man, you cannot make yourself good enough for eternal life. You cannot make yourself good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. To this group of people where every day, every decision would have been based around whether an action was good and holy. The Pharisees with their hundreds of laws in addition to the law of God. And yet sadly, this desire to be good often turned to the sinfulness of pride. They thought they were good and in a way better than God, making themselves God, making their good deeds God's before God. Jesus says, there is only one who is good. But if you want to try, you have to keep the commandments. Well, this man thinks he's in. Which ones? Easy. And Jesus says in verse 18 to 19, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, Jesus only references the last six commandments, not the first four. The first four of the Ten Commandments are more about relationship with God. These are more about relationship with other people. And if I'm very honest, if I look at those commandments, I instantly recognize my failures before God and the lack of perfection that I have. I talked about this passage with the children on Friday, partially because I hadn't planned to talk very well in advance and this was in my mind, so it was quite helpful. But I said, firstly, have any of you ever lied? There always are two brave souls that claim they've never told a lie. Obviously, that was an extra lie. They all accepted that at some point they've told a lie. And then we talked about honouring their father and mother. Again, we could all accept that at some point we've thought we didn't want to do what our parents said or didn't have as much respect for them as maybe we should. But then we got onto things like murdering and stealing, and some of them were assuring me that they'd never murdered anyone, which is, you probably had to fill in a form if they confessed to something at that point. But I said to them, but in your mind, have you ever wished that there was someone not there? Have you ever thought, I wish that person didn't exist? Have you ever looked at something and thought, I'd like to take that, even if you haven't? We can use the same idea for adultery. Loving our neighbour as ourselves, we might show it in action, but in our mind. And Christ tells us that if we sin in our mind, it's equal. It defiles us just as much as sinning in person. If we look at those Ten Commandments, we realise just how short of God's law we all are. This young man does not. This young man is proud of his goodness. And he says in verse 20, all of these I have kept. I'm adding to here, but it's almost like he's saying, I'm perfect, I'm wonderful, I am good enough for God. What can I do? What else can I do? What do I still lack? Surely there's something more I can do to make God love me even more. I'm already perfect, what else can I do? And Jesus says in verse 21, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Why did Jesus say this? Is this a command for us to sell everything we have? I don't believe so. We can do a lot of good things with the things we have. If we have houses, we can invite people round and show hospitality and care. If we have cars, we can take people to places they need to go. But what Jesus is demonstrating is that this man put his possessions before God in order to show God his full obedience. He would have to be prepared to sell them. And we can cast our mind back to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, who had so desperately longed for a son, and he had one in his old age. And then God said, now make him a sacrifice. God was never going to make him sacrifice Isaac, but he wanted to demonstrate, or he wanted to encourage Abraham to be able to demonstrate that he would never put anything before God. It appears that this man put his possessions before God, thereby breaking one of the commandments that Jesus hadn't mentioned, the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. This man had made his wealth, his possessions, a god, something more important than the one true God. He went away sad, as we find in verse 22. Jesus used it to show that the man wasn't good. He thought he could live his life to be good enough for God. But he was still clinging to this world. It's not just good enough to try and follow the law. We would have to do it perfectly without mistake. This man made two grievous errors. One, he put things before God. And two, he thought that he could be good enough. And I think both of those things can speak to us at times. I remember going in my granddad's loft when I was about 13, and he used to own a camera shop, and he had hundreds of cameras that were never going to be good for anything other than to be paperweights or to collect dust, as they did. Even trying to sell them on eBay, got very little. But he clung on to them. He wanted them. And I don't know that that's inherently sinful, but there are things that we cling to that get in the way of our relationship with God and our usefulness to God. We might cling to our wealth. And as I've said, I'm not telling you this morning to go and sell everything you have. But we shouldn't cling to what we have. If there is a need that's presented that enables us to demonstrate Christian love, or if we're called by God to go and do something, but we hold back because there is something that we want to cling to, that gets in the way of our relationship with God and our usefulness to Him. So we shouldn't cling to things. And I'm sure there are places and people and things that I cling to. It's very easy for me as someone who was called to be pastor in Kesgrave, which is in the county that I love. But if I was called to leave Suffolk, would I want to cling to my heritage, to my roots? Cling to the place where my family is? Or would I be able to cast them aside in pursuit of God's will? But the main point that we recognize from this man is that we cannot be good enough for God. We cannot rely upon our own good deeds to get that ticket to the kingdom of heaven. We all sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who think they are good enough will often have difficulty turning to Christ. The first thing we need to do is recognize our sinfulness. Next, we move on to the other problem with this man. And I've already spoken about it a bit because they're both linked. But here we find that this man was rich. He went away sad because he had much. And Jesus says this strong and powerful statement in verse 23 as we move on to think about the rich. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's been many explanations around this. Some people say that there's a gate in the walls of Jerusalem that was called the eye of a needle, and the camel, you had to take the bag off in order to fit it through. I think that might be trying to over-explain things. Jesus is using a very simple metaphor. Camels are big, needles are small. You can't push one through the other. He's saying that for a rich person, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God, which is countercultural for the super wealthy. It appears everything's easy. You buy what you want. The restaurant has no reservations. Pay some money, you'll get a table all of a sudden. You need health. Pay for the best private healthcare. Jesus is saying, though, that those who naturally think they have everything will not be able to buy their way into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, they will find it difficult to enter it at all. Not impossible. We see rich people in Jesus' day who were welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. We think of Zacchaeus, who repented. Joseph of Arimathea, who had much. Matthew the tax collector would have been wealthy. What they did with that wealth, we don't know, but at one point they would have been wealthy. But they will find it difficult. Why? I think with wealth comes self-reliance once more. With wealth, we don't recognize our need of something better. It might be this morning that we are sat thinking, well, this doesn't count for us, I have nothing. And we will all have different levels, but on a worldwide scale, if we live with a household income of £20,000 in a house with two adults and two children, we are in the richest 20% of the global population. If our household income is more, that percentage shrinks. If there's less people, I didn't quite understand it, and I probably should. I've got a maths degree, but I got a bit lost. But the point is that compared to a global scale, we are all wealthy. And we are all used to relying upon what we have. But we cannot rely upon it to get us into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot slip Jesus £100 to persuade him to let us in. And for some, this is a massive stumbling block because they are so used to having everything they need. But Matthew 19, verse 25, the disciples recognize, well, this is shocking. And they say, who then can be saved? They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. How good is that? If God wanted, he could push a camel through the eye of a needle. And if God wants, he can welcome us to the kingdom of heaven. Not because of our goodness, not because of our riches, but despite our self-righteousness and despite our wealth. Salvation is from God alone, and he alone makes it possible. God is the one who saves. We cannot earn or work our way towards him. All of his blessings flow from him. Now, this morning we have thought a little bit about the fact that we may be called to make sacrifices. This man put his wealth before God and it prevented him from entering into the blessings of God. And we too may be called at times to sacrifice certain things, to give certain things up in order to walk closely with God. They won't earn us salvation, so we have to be very careful on that. The sacrifices we make won't earn us salvation, but there are some times we may be called to give things up, called to leave things behind in order to follow the path that God has laid out for us. And Peter recognizes this too, and I wonder if there's a slight note of worry in his voice. But in Matthew 19, verse 27, he says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? We've given everything up. But Jesus points to the fact, finally, that there is a reward. The disciples so faithfully left so much behind them. Think of the fishermen, and I'm going to get this the wrong way round, but Andrew and Peter, I think, were fishermen just on their own. They left their entire business behind. James and John left their family's business behind. Matthew, the tax collector, left a good gig behind, an income behind. Simon the Zealot probably had to leave some of his desires to see Israel restored in the way that he would have and the Romans ousted behind. The other disciples I don't know as much about. But they would have all had to leave something behind. And Jesus gives this wonderful encouragement, an encouragement to us who may have had to make sacrifices in the past or may be called to in the future in order to serve in the way that God would have us serve. And Jesus says, in verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribe of Israel. Everyone, every single person who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. We cannot rely upon our riches. We cannot rely upon our goodness. We must come to God like a child, humbly. It may be at times we are compelled, we are called to leave certain things behind in order to serve as God would have us serve. It may be at times we think the cost is just too much. I cannot leave my house behind. I cannot move away from my parents. But Jesus says, no matter what you're called to leave behind, you will receive far more. You will not be in debt, or God will not be in debt to you. He won't owe you anything. He will give far more back than you could ever give up for him. Not necessarily on this earth, but in heaven, in the new world. John Bunyan said, "He, a person that bestows his goods upon the poor, shall have as much again and 10 times more." If we give what we have, we're going to receive so much more. Don't worry about it. If you have to move away from the home that you love, you're going to have a far better one. If you have to move away from where your parents are, we're going to have a far greater, stronger, more united family when we're in heaven. No matter what we may be called to give up, we will get far more. If and only if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Matthew 19 verse 30 finishes, "The many who are first will be last." Those who think they are something great on this earth, those who have so much, who are looked up to and applauded by so many, many of them will be last. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but the last first. Many of those in the most humble and deprived of positions will receive far greater glories than anything we can picture on this earth. So much better. Wealth, health, good things on this earth aren't a sign of your blessings from God, your favor with God. If you have favor with God through faith in Christ alone, you will receive blessings upon blessings upon blessings, not now necessarily, but in the days to come. If you today haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never turned to him and repented for the times that you reject God, apologized for trying to go things upon your own way and relying upon yourself, I beg you, think carefully today about what you may be missing out on. Yes, we can strive to get good things in this life, but the best things will be given to us who are in heaven for all eternity. Amen.